Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So since the movie's less than 10 years old, I can't tell you anything about it. That's kind of my rule on Sundays, is if it's more than 10 years old, I figure you've had plenty of time to see it. That one just barely made it under the cut. Came out in 2008, so you got one more year to watch it before I tell you the whole plot. But this series we've been talking about, basically, how do we be a part of a church but yet not get sucked into religion? And most of the things that people really struggle with when it comes to church is the religion side of it. And so in this series, we're just talking about how is it that we can be a part of church yet lose the religion. And one of the things that religion thrives on is safety, security, stability, predictability. I remember when I was in seminary and was in a church growth class, they were talking about how churches will thrive on predictability. And so if you want your church to grow, you need to make sure that you do things in a routine or very similar, or smooth out transitions and don't change anything abruptly, but spend long times, because if you are changing, always throwing things around, it throws people off, for instance. And we do some of those things. For instance, we typically start off with worship, and there's a message, and there's communion, and then offering, and we leave. And if we were to put the sermon at the front and then do worship after that, it'd probably throw some of y'all off, because you'd be like, well, I don't even get here in time for, well, I show up late, huh? And then if we were to have a morning where perhaps there was no message at all, and it was just the worship, some of it would throw you off. But I mean, I would tell you right now, the last song that we just sang pretty much could be the message this morning, right? I mean, we could just give that message or sing that song, sing through the words of that song. There's nothing I'm going to share with you out of God's word that's going to be any different than what we just sang, and just do that and go straight to communion, honestly, because it was just that powerful of a moment. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. If you leave here with nothing else other than that, then you've got the message this morning of anything we're going to be looking at in Scripture. And so churches thrive on a sense of stability, and that's kind of interesting when you think about how the church began. The church began with anything but stability or consistency or security. We looked just last week out of the book of Hebrews that the church was such an insecure place to be that many people gave up going and congregating as a church and coming together in groups, because they were afraid if they came together in groups, they would be persecuted for it and perhaps killed or arrested. And so the church began in the midst of a lot of uncertainty. Nobody knew what the direction of it would be. Jesus left. There was a lot of uncertainty in the room. What happens after you leave? He says, well, I'm going to send to you another. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. It's going to indwell you. And that way, anywhere you are in the world, when two or more of you are gathered together, there I will be. The people will know what it's like to be in my presence when you come together. And he was casting for them the vision of the church. And so it begins off in the book of Acts. And they're right there in Jerusalem. And then they get persecuted and they scatter throughout. And all of the book of Acts tells about uncertainty and uncertainty and move and move and move. And somewhere we went from that to what you have today, which is a very secure, insulated, almost stagnating type of Christian religion. And sort of go back and say, what is it that we've lost? How do you go back to that? And I think you have to go back to the word faith itself. We talk about, this all centers around faith, about our faith in God, our faith in who he is and what he has done for us, our faith that he has loved us enough to forgive us of our sins and we may spend all eternity in heaven with him. And if you think about the nature of faith requires uncertainty. The context of faith is uncertainty, and we talked about this a couple years ago in a series called Faith and Doubt, where the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. And to prove that, I just simply remind any of you who've ever tried to TiVo a football game because you had to go to a wedding or to a birthday or something, and you said, you know, honey, going to that is far more important than my game. I'll just tape it and watch it later, and it's all good. You get home. It's about 9 o'clock that night, the 1 o'clock game. You're finally sitting down to watch it, and it's not looking so good. Your team's down, and you've got faith that they'll come back because you're a true fan. Somewhere around the fourth quarter, you're only down 7 points, and you're thinking, we might be able to pull this out, and you get a text from somebody, right? You know what that text says. It's your worst friend. Hey, can't believe we pulled it out. Overtime. That was awesome, wasn't it? Well, it would have been had I been able to experience it in real time on my TV tonight. And in that moment, you went from having faith that your team would win to certainty. And there was no more any room for faith, right? You don't have faith when you already know the outcome. You don't have faith when somebody's already told you how the game ends. And so the very the context or the environment for faith is uncertainty. And so when we're talking about having faith in God, that is implying that there is a realm of uncertainty about life, that there are things about this life that you will not know. And when you read in Hebrews where he talks about how now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and we may be sure of it, but it's still sure in the sense, in the light of uncertainty. And what he talks about there is that if you've ever been to a funeral and you've ever had a hope that you would see this person once again, you've gone there and you've just had this sense that there's something more to this life other than the biology that science teaches us. There's something that's beyond biology, that you'll see this person again beyond the grave. That's a hope that's been planted in the heart of humanity throughout all time. And then Jesus comes and he talks about this hope and he talks about the reality, he talks about eternity. He dies on the cross and 3 days later he rises from the dead and now has proven that once and for all there is life after death. And what was just a hope now had a sense of certainty about it because we had seen that this really can happen, this really does happen. And he made a promise to us that in the same way that I've risen from the dead, God will raise you also. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us in him, in who we believe, or in believing in him. And so we have faith in what we hope for. We have our hope moves to faith because we have a something to base it in. Faith is my definition of faith is what I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. There's still uncertainty. I mean, I have not seen anybody other than Jesus come back from the dead. Of course, I haven't seen it. I've heard of the 500 witnesses that saw him come from the dead. We have no record of anybody coming back from the dead other than him. But we have a faith that it does happen because 500 people have recorded and testified they've seen a man come back from the dead. And that same man who came back from the dead promised that it would happen in us. And so there's an uncertainty. I don't know, but I have faith because there's something to base that faith on, the faith that has happened somewhere else before. So there's still this element of uncertainty when it comes to faith. And so then in Hebrews, they go on to talk about what we know as the hall of faith, or some people call it the hall of fame of faith. And in Hebrews, it talks about all these people who, because in light of all the uncertainties of life, they place their faith in an amazing God who can transcend any situation and do the most miraculous and most amazing things. And so in there, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it talks about all these amazing people like Abraham and Joseph and Enoch who do amazing things about how they shut the mouths of lions and how they took down giants. And there's just these amazing moments that we talk about in scripture because of the faith that people had in God. And we love to talk about those stories in church. We love to preach on those stories. We love to rally around those stories. Those are the stories we all love because they sort of push towards a very safe faith that if you trust in God, even giants will fall before you. If you trust in God, if you're in a fiery furnace, he'll come through for you. If you trust in God and you find yourself in the midst of a lion's pit, don't worry about that because God can shut the mouth of lions because God is amazing because your best life is available now. The health and wealth, everything that you want is available to you if you just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is what religion has become in the 21st century. But the reason why they're in the Hall of Faith is because they're the exceptions, not the rule. Because they're just examples of the amazing things God can do. And then there's this other piece in there that we don't often like to talk about. And it says, there were others, though. Yeah, there were others. And then he goes on to talk about what I call the Cousin Eddies of the Christian faith. If you've ever seen the Christmas Vacation or any of the vacation movies with Chevy Chase, you know there's the Cousin Eddie. It's the relative that you don't want to invite to the wedding. You know, you're looking through the guest list, like, do we really have to invite Cousin Eddie? He's just not very sophisticated. He's not really, you know, fun to be around. He'll mess everything up. And let's just have the wedding, and then we'll send him the invitation a week later and act like it got lost in the mail, right? Because we don't really want to talk about that or acknowledge that one part of the family tree that is not very sightly to behold. And so he says, no, you've got some pieces in your family tree we need to talk about. And he says, there were others who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they might be made perfect. And so he mentions there that there is an uncertainty about faith, and sometimes it doesn't go the way that you had hoped or the way that you had planned. There is this reality out there that it may not go as you were expecting it to. And what happens then? I know this passage well because I preached on this on Easter Sunday 2012, and I'd shared with our congregation that What stood out to me there is that their faith was in a better resurrection. And the whole purpose of Easter is to talk about the fact that there is life after death. There is a resurrection. There really is eternity that we're living for. This life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God that you will enjoy for all eternity. And resurrection is what the focus of Easter is. And for some of us, we may not experience our best life now. We may have to wait to eternity to experience that because there is a better resurrection coming. And so for many of us, the others that are out there, we may not live the life of David and Goliath or of Daniel and the lions. We may live the life of one who is sawed in two, one who sees our dreams broken. And God says, but that's okay. Play for the long game. There's an eternity at stake. And the resurrection and the hope that you've been promised will be there, but it'll be in eternity. And little did I know that 4 months later, my wife would pass away, and this message would be brought back to me and said, okay, this is what you need to listen to once again to encourage you where you're at, because you now find yourself amongst the others. And the conversation came up after that message had come out, and somebody had asked the question of, is this really what Christianity is really all about? Because I'm not really sure if I want to be a part of it. And I went back and second-guessed this message over and over again. I came to the conclusion, all the more, this really is what Christianity is all about. It is about living for a better resurrection, not just in this life, but for all eternity. It's the heart of our faith. And if we don't embrace that up front, you may get to the point where you're disillusioned when things don't go your way. And that was the case with John the Baptist. Now, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned John the Baptist. He was the one who was the forerunner to Jesus. He was the one who announced the way and told people that there is one who is coming, that the Messiah is coming. And when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When his mother's womb, his mother and Jesus' mother were cousins. They were relatives. And when one time when the two ladies came together, they're both pregnant. John was like jumping up and down inside of his mother, just at the presence of Jesus. He knew from before he was born who Jesus was. He pronounced it and proclaimed it throughout his ministry before he met Jesus. When he finally sees Jesus, he says, "There, behold, is the Lamb of God." Jesus comes to him and says, "John, I want you to baptize me." John says, "I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals." And he says, "No, John, I want you to baptize me." And he does. And this dove comes down and this voice from heaven proclaims, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." If anybody knew who Jesus was, it was John. But then you read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, it says, "When John was in prison, he'd heard about the things that Jesus was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? Are you the one? I mean, really?' And he begins to doubt everything that he had believed all of his life, and Jesus responds back to him, and he says to him, 'Well, go back and let John know this. Report to them what you've heard and what you have seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy have been cleansed, the deaf are now hearing, the dead have been raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.'" So you read that and you're sort of tracking how this is sort of a faith moment where Jesus says, go let them know. No, I am the one. And the dead have been raised, and the blind are seeing, and the lame are walking, and those who have leprosy have been cured. Let him know he can have faith and trust that really I am the one to come. And all of that makes sense except for the last line until you really think about it. He says, "Blessed is the one who does not fall away on the account of me." On the account of what? I mean, is somebody losing their faith because they saw a dead person come back to life? Is somebody losing their faith because they saw a guy with leprosy get healed? Is somebody really losing their faith and trust in God? Like, I always believed in God. I always believed in God. And then there was this one day where there was this guy who couldn't see, saw, and right then it shattered my faith. I was done after that. I went to a funeral and the guy got up and left. I was so creeped out by the whole thing. I said, "There is no God," and I walked out of there. I'm looking to see what evolution has to offer. No, it doesn't happen that way. Why does he say, "Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me," after he's listed all these amazing things that will lead anybody to follow after him? Well, the key is because for John, all those amazing, miraculous things weren't happening in his life. And what he's saying, one of the greatest tests of faith is, can you have faith in God when you don't see him coming through for you, but you see him coming through for somebody else? I think that's harder than anything else. When you watch blessings being falling upon everybody else and not coming your way. For me, I was the last to get married of all my friends coming out of college, to the point where, I kind of wondered, will it ever happen for me? I bought a queen-size bed in the hopes of maybe there'd be somebody else in it one day, but just it makes you feel all the more lonely. I had friends of mine questioning my heterosexuality, honestly, telling me I was just too picky. And you know, it may seem like a minor thing to all you married people, but when you're single, you get to the point where you start wondering, is it ever going to happen for me? You know, and whatever it is that is put before you, or if you struggle with having children and you see these other people and says, well, you know, we accidentally had another one. You're like, really, God? Really? That had to happen and I had to know about it? You with me? Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of the fact that I am blessing somebody else other than you. Or when you're in a serious time of desperation and you see God blessing somebody else, let's face it, that is a time where we most assuredly begin to question the reality of God. It's all the harder. You know, after all, I mean, what we've been told all our life is that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, right? Yeah, I mean, that's where it was for John. He was in the center of God's will. It was the safest place to be. He was doing everything God called him to do. And when he saw that Herod was having an affair with his brother's wife, he called him out on that. And of course, he got put in prison and he ultimately gets his head chopped off for it. It's the safest place for him to be, wasn't it? Was it that way for Stephen? He began to preach about what God had done and who Jesus was, and they stoned him. Either that was a really bad sermon, or I don't know. Was it the safest place for Paul? Paul talks about, because of his endeavors in following after Jesus, that he was shipwrecked, he'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been whipped, he'd been left out in the sea for dead, he'd been drowned. I don't know if it was safe for him. You know where that actual phrase comes from, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will? Best as I can recall, it comes from the diary of Corrie ten Boom. And she and her sister were facing persecution from the Nazis, and her sister ultimately is taken to a concentration camp and is killed by the Germans. And she writes to her sister to encourage her and says, the safest place for you to be is in the center of God's will. She's basically saying, stand firm in your faith in the face of persecution, because there's no better place than to be with God. It's funny how long, far away we've gone from that statement, from where it began to what we think of it when we think about it now, that if you just trust in Jesus like Superman, he'll show up at your darkest hour and he'll come through for you. And what he's saying to John is, John, I'm not going to come through for you. Will you still love me and trust me and follow me? Will you still believe that I am the one to come, even if the blessing doesn't happen the way that you think it should? I know I've struggled with this many times. It's, you know, I begin with my faith in God, and my faith in God leads me to see what God is doing in the world. And somewhere the subtle shift happens where I move from faith in God to faith in what I believe is God's plan. And those become one and the same to me. And then when that plan changes or doesn't come through like I thought it would, I can't separate the two now. I used to have faith in God, and because of my faith in God, I had faith in what his plan was. But now those things became so intertwined, when the plan gets changed from what I thought it would be, I begin to question my faith in God to begin with. And it's hard to continue to walk in uncertain times with a steady faith that you can trust God no matter what. I mean, what if your only hope in this world is the resurrection? Can you really take a next step with God if you know that the promises that you keep hearing about and reading about are for the other side of eternity? Can you live with that? Can you deal with that? After Melissa passed, there was the question that we continually had to answer in our family is, what now? And I said, well, life was going to either be another continual series of setbacks and letdowns, but that's okay because I'm living for eternity. Or God will say, you know, the kids had enough. Let's bless them now for a while. And I said, either way, I'm fine. Either way, I'm fine with it. And it's been an amazing ride since then. We've had our highs, we've had our lows. You know, I'm on a mountaintop now, but I could lose it all tomorrow. Okay, fine, so be it. It is what it is. I'm living for eternity. I'm living for the long game. One of my favorite pastors that I like to read his books and listen to some of his talks on is a guy named Irwin McManus, and he talks about how, you know, the church has moved away from this culture of vitality and experimentation and living on the edge and following after God wherever he would lead. If you look through the book of Acts, it was the most uncertain time you could possibly imagine. They were always on the run. They're the center of Christianity moves from Jerusalem to up into Damascus, and then from Damascus over to Rome and to the ends of the earth. And it's continued to move throughout time, and it's always been uncertain. It's always been different. It's always been changing. And he says, you know, the church in the 21st century has moved towards a religion of security. And he says, I was at a conference where I was asked to speak, and the speaker before me was somebody that I had read a lot of their books, and I had, you know, looked to them for guidance over my life, and he had been talking to the church leaders, and he said, He said, never be an innovator, be an early adopter. Because if you're an innovator, for instance, you know, as people would try mushrooms, eventually somebody ate a poisonous mushroom and died. And the person after that, who would be an early adopter, could realize that the portobello is one you should eat, and that one is one that you shouldn't. And so there's much more safety and much more success to be had if you just go after the innovator. And he said, I listened to what he had to say, and I, you know, struggled with what I felt was being led to say after that. And I, after thanking him for his great contribution to my life and to the growth of our own church, he said, I then had to stand up and say, I am a mushroom eater. And this may be my last meal, but I will continue to eat mushrooms and I will continue to push the frontier because although tomorrow is uncertain, I have faith in who holds my eternity. And I remember just hearing that and saying, you know, as a church, I want to be a part of a church that is a mushroom eater. I want to be a part of a church that we're not afraid to innovate. I want to be a part of a church that's not afraid to do something different and do something outlandish, whatever it may take to continue to reach people and do something different. And many years ago, that led us. We had our very first baptism here in Virginia Beach, and we didn't have a baptistry. We didn't have a building back then. We were in a school. And so we borrowed we asked another church in town if we could use their baptistry, and they said yes. And it was okay. We had some complications and some problems. And at the end of the day, they basically said, we thank you for using our baptistry. We'd rather you not again. And so we said, okay, what now? And so we had some people who had come to Christ and wanted to follow Jesus in baptism. And so we didn't have a place to do it at the school. And so we were talking and said, well, what if we just closed down church one Sunday? We all met at the beach to do baptism. And so many years, probably 13, 14 years ago, we did this for the first time. And we shut down church. We all moved out to the beach. And it's been interesting to watch. Now here we are several years, many years later, there's tons of churches that now have church at the beach. And we were the innovators of that here in Virginia Beach. And we were talking about it. The reason why I mention this is because we talk just after the end of every summer, we sort of like review our summer. We kind of talk about the past. We talk about what we're going to do in the future. And we talked about it. We probably will not do another Sunday morning church at the beach because we like the evening ones and they're better for everything that we're doing. And I said, it's kind of funny. Right around the time that it's completely caught on by all the early adopters throughout Virginia Beach, we're walking away from it. We kind of laughed and chuckled about it. Said, yeah, well, that's just kind of the nature of it. We're going to, you know, move into the next frontier of where this goes. And so I love, as a church, we've always been willing to innovate, try something different, and then move on from it to move to the next phase. And so we were looking at all the different things we did this past summer that, you know, instead of doing a VBS or a church camp, we said, you know, what if we did some things that build community and you know, gave people opportunity to invite their friends. And so we did our family fun nights this past summer to experiment with that. And even along the way, we experimented with ideas there. I mean, the whole idea of a Cookies and Critters night was the most outlandish, ridiculous thing, yet I think it was the best one we did all summer. It was like, wait, let me get this straight. We're going to do a petting zoo and then have people make cookies. Uh-huh, that's right. And it was, I think, the best one we did all summer. It went off without a hitch, and kids loved it and came up here to pet animals. People invited friends to it, and we saw some growth that resulted from it. And it was just kind of a neat summer to do those things. And so we've always tried to start new things and end other things. And so as we were looking and evaluating our future as we come forward to this next season of ministry, we started talking about what we're doing right now. And along the way, we talked about what could we do to be more effective in our city? Because we're in a part of a region of the city between here and Shore Drive, between the 64 and the Lynn Haven exit. That's a 10-mile circle. Anywhere in that circle, from here up over there, 7 out of 10 people, studies show, do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And any dot you point within a 3-mile radius in that 10, you'll hit 100,000 people. And we're sitting in one of those places right now. Here's one, town center's one. So there's 100,000 people within 3 miles of where you're sitting right now, and 70% of them don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's an amazing need, amazing mission field out there for us. And so in the process of that, we started a campus over in town center just 2 years ago. And as we were talking and looking at how we can be more effective in this next season, we kind of all consensusly agreed that, you know, if we really want to be more effective, we really need to move that service over here to Salem for this next season. And so we're looking to move the town center service from town center to Salem starting October 1st. We'll have an 11:30 service here starting then. And you can see how this room doesn't have a whole lot of empty seats. You need to have another option of where to go. And I'm going to ask that some of you come to either church later or earlier in this next season as well, that we might continue to make room for the 7 out of 10 people in our area who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And so as we were talking about this, somebody said, well, does this mean we failed to launch a campus? And so we started talking about, we call it the F word, you know, are you saying the F word? And so I said, you know, I have a hard time calling anything a failure where we've seen, I mean, I can tell you at least five people who've come to know Christ, and I can name another 20 who didn't have any connection to a church whatsoever until we launched that campus. I have a hard time calling that a failure. Then second of all, we launched a church out here a couple of years ago that's running around those same numbers, and they're a raving success. I know church planners who've never reached 150 people on a Sunday morning, and that's their dream. And yet here we are sitting here with a church that's successful and doing well. We have all the ministry teams in place. Everything is looking good. So why would you possibly change that? Because I think we could be more effective. I think we could be more effective by bringing all of our campuses here in one place. Most of you don't even know who Pastor William is. Who here doesn't know who Pastor William is? Anybody? Yeah. He's actually, I've known him almost 20 years now. We went to seminary together. He has more degrees than I do. He's a better counselor than I am. And yet most of y'all don't know who he is, and he's been on staff with us now for 4 months. But he's been at the Town Center campus this whole time. And so we looked at it and said, you know, we're getting spread thin. As you also know, if you come to this campus, what happens right after I finish teaching? I'm out the door in my car, and I'm gone. People go, where'd the pastor go? Oh, he's gone. When will we be back? Next week. And so you know, we're spread thin as a staff. We've got tons of people serving, but we said, you know, we could be far more effective if we were all in one place. And so we looked at this, and so what we're looking to do as we move forward is we're going to bring all the services here on this one campus. Starting on Monday, we've got a crew coming in to renovate our parking lot to get rid of all the parking potholes and fill it in and put a new blacktop on it. Wow. I just need to review real quick. Rewind. I personally have seen 5 to 10 people come to Christ, and many people who've never been to church come to church. No. Too late. You're like, oh, that's nice. That's wonderful. I don't know if that has anything to do with why we're here, but that's cool. Whatever. Your cars will not ever hit a pothole again. Woohoo! Yeah, whatever we got to do, bring it on. I got you. People got baptized? That's nice. Oh, you going to put a car wash in too? Uh-huh, yeah, uh-huh. So encouraging. Here's my dilemma. I'm looking at the clock. I'm at time. How do I end the service right now? Well, how do people, I'm going to go over to Town Center. How do people over there take the news? Well, they weren't all that excited that some of y'all had come to Christ, but when they heard there was a new parking lot in it for them, they said, come on over, baby. Come on now, really? Really? I really don't even know where to go. Let's rethink who we are as a church for a moment. In the next couple of weeks, there's going to be an influx of people. There's 150 people that many of them you don't know. Some of them are people you used to go to church with because they were here at this campus a couple of years back. You haven't seen them for 2 years. There's going to be many people who will come to this campus who you've never seen before, and you're going to be tempted to go, oh, is it your first time here? And they'll look at you like, no, I've been coming to Essential for 2 years now. So you can't say, is this your first time here for at least a season, okay? All you can say is, oh, so glad to have you at Essential. That's it. Just, you know. You know, where have you been going to church? Have you, you know, which campus have you been going? What service have you been attending? I don't know. So you gotta watch what we say for a little while. And the most important thing is to let them know that they're welcome, that we're all one church. We've been saying for years, we're one church in two locations. We're going to be one church in one location. And I just want to ask you that you would welcome in all those who will be coming, 150 people. Now, I can't fit 150 people more in this service, can I? Right? And I'm going to ask that they come and go to the 11:30 service. They're at 11 o'clock now. They'll move to 11:30 service here on this campus. But some of them may trickle over here, and that's okay. We're going to welcome them. But I'm also going to ask many of you that you would go to that service to welcome them there, because the only way we continue to reach the people who are not here yet is to continue to make room for them. And we have to make room for them some way, somehow. So I'll make you a deal. I'll get you a new parking lot for your cars. If you shift around which service you go to and come to the 9 or come to the 11:30 so we can continue to make more room, is that okay? Fair enough? All right, okay. What am I going to do with you guys? Let's go to God and pray. Father, I am grateful and thankful for what you've done in the life of our church. I'm thankful, Father, that so many people now have a relationship with you for all eternity. because of the sacrifice and because of the service over the years that we've given to you. Father, I pray as we move into this next season of ministry, as we come united together as a church, that you will strengthen our bonds of unity, strengthen our resolve to reach our city as one voice, as one church, reaching out to our community. I pray, Father, that we might make room and welcome. And I pray, Father, we might never forget who we are as a church and what you've called us to be. May we continue to eat mushrooms and take the gospel to new places, knowing, Father, that whether we win or lose, whether we feel like we're being blessed or we see somebody else being blessed, our faith would not waver, for our hope is in a resurrection for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.